Well, thank you all so much for being here this evening. The ideal situation, and I know it's the case with most of you here, I've seen most of your faces before, for many years before, you guys like to come to church. You come as often as the doors are open. And so I know that that's an investment of your time and attention on its own, and a Saturday evening even more so. And that's additional. I think that speaks to your credit. I'm so happy to be here with everybody tonight and to be here with you tomorrow, Lord willing. Tonight, I want to consult some scriptures from the wisdom literature in the canon of scripture. And before we get to our text, Proverbs chapter 7 and Proverbs chapter 8, I want to read a little bit of background on the author, Solomon, and how we get to the point of him writing the things that we're going to consider this evening. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7 through 12, scriptures read there, "On that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?' And God said to Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have be like.'" I think we know this story, not just the part that we've read, of course, but where it all leads. And, you know, the cliff notes of Solomon's life, his successful reign, at least monetarily and a peaceful speaking, but also the spiritual challenges that came his way, the challenges that he overcame and the ones that it doesn't appear he did. We're familiar with how he accomplished what this passage predicts. He waxed greater and greater and greater, so that he became perhaps the greatest of all time, as this passage suggests, in wisdom and in riches. The servants of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba noted, are glad to serve at his table and to hear his wisdom. 1 Kings 10, verse 8. He was a king unlike any other, almost. Because of Solomon's wisdom, his greatness, and splendor, while we are interested, and I believe we all are interested, to read about the things that the Holy Scriptures tell us about this great man and all that the Scriptures teach us, I think we're especially interested, I know I am, in reading what he has to write, especially inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit, to get a glimpse of what it's like inside of the mind of a man blessed with the greatest wisdom in the history of mankind, from God directly. That'd be something. That'd be a special treasure for each of us, almost like the treasure that he received from God himself. And so we have the opportunity to do that. A man with discernment, like Solomon, could really turn things around for me, I know, in my life. It could really help me to become a wise man, perhaps other wise men in here, and wise women. Now, since we've referred, and as you can see, we're going to talk a lot about wisdom and what the Scriptures, particularly in these two chapters, have to say about wisdom, it'd be good to specify, as is usually necessary, that wisdom and knowledge are different. Wisdom really speaks more to competence, or the ability to evenly and competently apply the knowledge that you are able to acquire. And I'm sure that while we've been familiar with that and we've heard that before, I think there is a particular bent toward religious things with this idea when we read about it in Proverbs, for example. And we do see examples of that principle in the New Testament Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, verse 5 and 6, and verse 8 there, as well as also chapter 2, 20, and chapter 3, verse 18. Wisdom is not merely the retaining of facts and information in the mind, but the skill of evenly and soundly applying it in a way that's sensible and, especially in the biblical context, dutiful to God. God, as we just read, granted Solomon's request for wisdom to judge and lead Israel with competence and discernment, along with so many other amazing gifts, because he sought what only God can truly provide. Doesn't matter how hard we work. We need to hear this. And I think sometimes we don't hear it enough. It doesn't matter how hard we work. It doesn't matter what we make when we work that hard or how much we sacrifice to do it. It doesn't matter what our paychecks look like or how much of that check we're able to put back. Without wisdom, it will all come to ruin. We need to believe that. And we need to be able to understand then what biblical wisdom is, how to obtain it. Solomon does a great job of conveying his own writings that if we can acquire wisdom, or as he says in Proverbs 23, verse 23, buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. If we can be careful to follow the Lord with wisdom, we will prosper in more ways than one and in ways in which are the most important. If we can be careful to follow the Lord this way, he will be with us. I believe that. So, for this evening, I want to open these two chapters of Proverbs and search for understanding. I want to get a glimpse of what God views is a sensible and reasonable way to approach some important challenges in life. And I want to put at the head of this study this evening a sort of disclaimer. These chapters will tackle things for us that will seem, perhaps to some, too specific to fully convict all of us. And that may be the case. That's all right. There's no doubt in my mind that while we all may have seen people in the past succumb to the temptations depicted in our text, these words may not hit home to all of us in the same way that it will for others. It's okay. Some of us may feel that in my present life circumstance, I have escaped, however narrowly, the clutches of youthful lust. Well, I guess suppose we'll just have to examine ourselves on that. Perhaps the mind that would lead to the wicked acts depicted in our text will feel like a foreign state of being that doesn't seem particularly relevant to me. And this doesn't apply to those things that we're tempted to do, but something does, though. And so when we read about these things, maybe it would be helpful to come out for just a moment from our own individualistic, self-centered ideas about the worldview, look at things from a congregational level, look at things from a cultural level, because there are so many churches of the Lord Jesus in this culture that do face the things that we're talking about in this text. And if it's not something I struggle with, I still need to be very quick to help people who are, because they may be my brothers. And they certainly are. We'll talk a little bit more about the outline that we're working with tonight, what all of this means, and then we'll jump right into it. First, we have a wonderful opportunity, powerful privilege and honor to go before our Father in a word of prayer and to know that he hears us. So at this time, let's go to the Father in a word of prayer. There's plenty to cover in these two chapters, and there's really just a three-section or three-block division in each of these chapters to go with. And by the way, don't be too concerned. We'll spend a lot more time in chapter 7 than chapter 8. It seems like we're really spending a lot of time over here. It picks up, and we'll see that for good reason. This first section is really going to be our introduction, and I think Solomon, in writing these thoughts in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, introduces what he talks about in the following, the remaining of the chapter, and the next chapter, as well as the rest of these Proverbs quite well. So we'll look at that there. And then we'll continue on, and I'll try to make a point out of keeping us in line with where we are here and making a point out of that. Chapter 7 as a whole, if we were to look at it as a unit, stands to give us a cautionary tale, as if to say, look at this guy. Look at how hard he fell. Look at his disaster. Don't end up like him. In chapter 8, we encounter the personification of wisdom as an eternal lady, a heavenly woman, who it says was with God in the beginning at creation. So we'll wade through that material carefully and see what we can learn about that. And I think that both of these standing next to each other does a lot of good for helping us to treasure the counsels of wisdom and wise people in our lives. But most particularly, the wise words of God, the eternal wisdom of God. Of course, we understand being on this side of Calvary that the fulfillment and true embodiment of the wisdom of God is the Logos, or the Word of God, spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul refers to the Lord as wisdom. If wisdom is ever truly personified in more than just a figure of speech, it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we'll have to find a way to reconcile what Solomon is talking about pre-Christ in chapter 8 with what we understand with the full scope of Scripture. But I do believe that that's not only possible, but doing that will be helpful to understanding both. What we have in the pairing of these two chapters together as a choice laid before us. What kind of woman, if you're a man, do you value? What kind of woman are you going to be like if you are a woman? And what kind of what choice will you make as far as who to be with and whether you should be someone worth being with? And what are the criteria that we use for that decision? There's a Proverbs 7 kind of woman, kind of man. There's a Proverbs 8 woman presented for the ideal. And so these two chapters together are going to confront us and ask us, what are our values? Who are we? Who do we feel is worth being with? So let's go to this first section of our text, Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 5. We'll read that, talk about it for a moment. It says here, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." From here, the writer, I believe to be Solomon on this occasion, is going to launch into his own eyewitness testimony where he saw a man go down the wrong path with the wrong woman and knew that that's what he was doing. However, here, he already gives ahead of time the prescription to avoid this man's downfall ourselves. You want to take wisdom personified. We'll talk more about that. You want to take understanding personified as though she were your sister, your kinswoman. And, of course, in the cultural context that Solomon is speaking, this is referring to practice. You'd want to marry with nearer kin people, of course, not too near, but so that you could establish the tribe and establish the family and build Israel. And something that was definitely looked down upon in this time was marrying outside of the nation, marrying an immoral woman, or wedding yourself or binding yourself with someone who did not share your values, or did not share at the time Israel's context that nationality, that religion. The women that you surround yourself with as a man, care for before you get married, leave father and mother and cleave to her matters. These are familiar women with good and wholesome words. There's a wholesome relationship to be had with wisdom in the mind of a young man. You want to choose the familiar or the family of wisdom and understanding the word of the Lord and want to seek refuge and shelter in the words of God, because in the shelter of God's word, there's protection from the kind of woman and the kind of situation that we're going to read about in the rest of this chapter. The way that I normally would organize my thoughts if I was teaching a lesson like right now is I would present the scriptures or organize my thoughts around them to make sure I've got a good grounding in the scriptures. make sure that I'm not overstepping or going too far beyond the scope of what's actually being talked about in the context of the scripture. I'd present that as best I could, and at the end I'd share some takeaways or some practical information. But Solomon helps us out here. He jumps ahead of the story, of the lesson, and he says, this is what you got to do. This is how you have to look at your relationship with discernment, particularly the words of the Lord. And so I find that helpful and fascinating. Solomon sets the main lesson, the word of exhortation, in front. Now, going on to the second section of our text here, entitled That Nightwalkers, where you see the profile of the man Nightwalker and the female Nightwalker. Verses 6 through 12. And here, by the way, we have set for us the scene. The way that this is written, it appears that this is a scene told from his own personal vantage, as though he saw it unfolding as literally from his own third-person perspective. I may be mistaken, of course, but it's my current understanding after studying this that this is something King Solomon is writing from his own memory. And the prospect of having a narrative work from Solomon where literal events, names and faces are discussed but painted through the lens of his wisdom is an exciting concept to me, and we don't have too many opportunities in Scripture that I understand to enjoy that, so that's helpful and exciting here. Here, our text continues, verses 6 through 12. He says, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious, her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. Look at the profile of the woman that Solomon presents here first. There's a kind of woman that Solomon shows us and a kind of man. Now with the man, this is one and the same kind of man that Solomon warns us from becoming ourselves. And there's the application. There is the need for this lesson. Don't be like this guy. In Solomon's words, don't be devoid of understanding, a simpleton. By this first point of review from verses 6 through 12, we already have cause to recollect the moral of the story from verses 1 through 5. Namely, treat understanding the words of the Lord as though she is your nearest kin. Become familiar. You become close. It's wholesome and constant. However, this man didn't have any of that, and so he becomes the perfect example for us to watch if we want an answer to the question, how should we not become? The man walked where he shouldn't have walked. He went where he shouldn't have gone. He knew where he was going and what he was going there to do, but he didn't know. And Solomon will say this later on, what it would cost him. Few often do. These two people, the man and the woman, are nightwalkers. Nightwalkers are people that may or may not be idle during the day, undependable and lazy during the work week, but when the sun goes down and the weekend comes, all of a sudden, there's places I gotta be, there's things I gotta do, that are people that I gotta see at 2 a.m., surrounded by a lot of noise, a lot of action, a lot of other than wholesome things. There was a time in each of our lives, if we're willing to go there and remember that perhaps not as long ago as we'd like to pretend, but something like this or another flavor of it would appeal to us. And there are people in the world in this community that are wrapped up in it now that aren't a lost cause, but that's where they are now. Saturday night. Places to go, people to see, things to do, and not so many things that you read about Christians doing in the Bible. And we need to understand, if we ever hope to view them as no longer a lost cause, as somebody with hope toward an eternal home in heaven with us, that we aren't better than them. We've made better decisions now, hopefully, but we're all human beings. learning and growing, ideally. We need to help each other do that. And this is where people are because of a lack of knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God, wisdom, and discernment. Lack of an understanding of where this path leads when you walk at night with night walkers. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 12, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore," Paul says, verse 12, "let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." There are people we know, see all the time, that have succumbed to night walking. It can snatch us, especially if we position ourselves to think that we can't fall to it. The behavior of this man and woman can snatch our children if we don't talk with them about it before it becomes actionable. I really believe that. It's imperative to teach the antidote to this way of life, not merely to wish it out of existence by stubborn sheer force of shame and willpower. So rather than brushing the whole scene off as unrelatable, maybe useful for some particularly degraded non-church-going folk like us, maybe we should get caught up in the picture and see the humanity in it, humanity that we share. I think that's what Solomon is intending for us by presenting it in this account format, having us picture it the way that maybe he saw it, with real eyes on the scene. Solomon has moved away from the proverbial night-walking man and framed this lesson in the bounds of a person that we're imagining as a real individual. In our mind's eye, it's useful for us to imagine, to envision the devastation that's about to take place. But remember, Solomon began all this with the really important part. Not just the snuffing up our noses at it, but the proper and opposite spiritual response to it, at least the life. Because anyone can find themselves going down a path that leads to death. What's that path? It's the path to the woman's house. What woman? Because Solomon doesn't say, when we just read that second section of our text, it says the woman. But when we go back, we see in verse 5, he refers to this woman first as the immoral woman. It's a type. And this actual lady seems to fit that bill. I don't know if your Bibles have headings over this section, but mine has a heading over verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 27, that reads, "The crafty harlot." That, you know, that seems real scandalous. Maybe something you'd stop as you're flipping through your Bible and you go, what is going on here? And something's going on. But what's interesting to me is that the text, as I read it, doesn't say anything about how this woman receives her income or what she does professionally. In fact, later she'll make a reference to her husband, suggesting that her income, if anything, comes from him, given the cultural context. So why would the publisher or the editor, distributor of at least my Bible, assume that this woman is a harlot? Because, obviously, what it does say is that she presented herself like one. That she behaved like one. And that's an important principle for us to understand. Male, female, old, young, whatever the case is, you aren't who you are because you've clocked in and been paid to do it. Sometimes, the person that you really are is the person you show yourself to be when no one's paying you to do what you do. The person that you choose to be when no one's looking, no one's got any expectations on you, or the time that you're spending, how you're choosing to do that. It's the things that you do because you want to do them. That's who you are. When I think about that, I think I'd rather be a sleazy car salesman sometimes. But that's true. We need to know that. This woman is considered a harlot, but maybe she never earned a dime doing it. She did it because she wanted to. People say, "I'm not a liar, a cheat, a thief, adulterer, etc., but I've they ever lie? That's what makes you a liar. Have you ever cheated once? Stolen anything ever? It doesn't have to be my profession to be my practice. That's important for us to understand. She met him at the house for the tryst. They planned the whole evening out ahead of time, it seems. She has a husband. Perhaps this man even has a wife. Whether he did or didn't, what's going on here, visible from the window shades of the king, is ungodly and against the law in the time. He walks to her place regardless, headed for the rendezvous. With the sun setting behind him, the night walker marches out to meet his mistress while she stands against the doorpost, ready to greet her visitor. Our text describes her as wearing apparel of a harlot with a crafty heart, loud and rebellious. Whenever you come across a loud and rebellious woman or man, for that matter, by chance or by appointment, exercise extreme caution and seriously consider getting out. In fact, anyone who doesn't know how to be quiet is not somebody to be vulnerable with or to trust. And if we're that person, now we know what to learn how to do. Section 3 of chapter 7, verses 13 through 27, the descent to death. We get to read about how this all unfolds. So we've been drumming it up and the hype has been building. Let's see what happens here already. Our scene will take us to Sheol, Hebrew word for the pit or the grave. Somebody's dying here is what's going to happen. Proverbs 7, 13 through 15. So she caught him and kissed him with an impudent face. She said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. There's a couple of things I want to point out already before we go any further. First, note the predatory language. You know, oftentimes we think in a male-female relationship, one usually is the predator. One is usually not so much, but that's not written in stone. The way she talks about how I have found you and how I've planned this whole thing out. I've set everything up just so that things can unfold the way they've already started to. She caught the man, it says. In my head, picturing a spider whose web has finally been shaken, capturing unsuspecting prey, or a lioness who's pounced out of the brush. Crafty woman seizes him. She kisses him to mark him, which suggests to me that she shamelessly takes her prey to devour him. Solomon says she did so with an impudent face. I didn't know what that meant, but looking it up, it means that she did it brazenly or with insolence, boldness. She didn't care who was watching, like maybe her next door neighbor, the king. And so note what she says. What are her words? I want to read a quote from commentator Matthew Henry on this. He says, note her profession of piety. And all of this, she's talking about worship. Isn't that something? She had been today at the temple and was as well respected there as any that worshipped in the courts of the Lord. She had paid her vows, she says, and she thought, made all even with God Almighty, and therefore might venture upon a new score of sins. Stop. There's more quote there, but let's stop here. The doctrinal concept of indulgences is probably far gone. It's not even one that really crosses our minds. We're obviously highly critical of any doctrine that gives us license to sin. However, there are some who have room for that in their religion. If not doctrinally, practically, there is the idea. It's a disgrace, though not unique or new, that those professing Christ might find themselves on a high-speed track, a large revolving door constantly rotating through the brothel, the church house, back over, A to B, over and over again and again. Matthew Henry continues, note the external performances of religion, that they do not harden men against sin, that's the idea, they harden them in it and embolden carnal hearts to venture upon it in hopes that when they come to count and discount with God, he will be found as much in debt to them for their peace offerings and their vows as they have to him for their sins. But it is sad that a show of piety should become the shelter of iniquity, which doubles the shame and makes it more exceedingly sinful. And that men should baffle their consciences with those very things that should startle their consciences. The Pharisees, for example, made long prayers that they might the more plausibly carry on their covetous and mischievous designs. You'll remember that Paul says probably what he just said a little bit more directly. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We have freedom in Christ, not to sin, but from sin and into a new kind of bondage, the bond of the new covenant, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to serve God the Father in the name of Christ Jesus for the hope of glory in the kingdom already come and soon to be consummated. Our text goes on. Proverbs 7, verses 16 through 20. I have spread my bed with tapestry, she says, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. She's saying, I know how much it took. I know how long it takes for him to get that kind of business done. I've got it all sorted out. I'm sure after me reading all of that, you're thinking, nope, on to the next part, we got it. And so, for discretion, I'll just say one thing. Notice how expensive. You imagine back in ancient times, some of these things, they're hard to pay cheap now with all the resources and availability that things are these days. And this doesn't look like a wicked deed by an otherwise rational woman done in the heat of the moment. This is premeditated. A lot of motivation went into it to get us to this point. She spared no expense. Continuing on, verses 21 through 27, it says here, with her enticing speech, if you're going to highlight anywhere in this, there's one connection I want you to make between chapter 7 and 8, and you'd want to highlight there, enticing speech. Enticing speech. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know, Solomon says, that it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Solomon says, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who are slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell. Hebrew word Sheol, the pit, death, the grave. Descending to the chambers of death. Now there's different explanations for what actually happened to this man. He could have been executed. The king saw all this unfold. Highly illegal according to the law of God. And he's the one to execute justice. So there's that explanation open and shut. And that seems fair enough. And that'll happen. If we sin, we know we have spiritual consequences as though that's smaller. It's not. But there are a lot of times earthly consequences to sins that we commit, because some of them are less than legal, less than honorable. At the very least, we're going to drive a rift or a wedge between us and other people that really we need to maintain influence. We need to have good relationships with people while we have time to do that while we're on the earth. And so there are consequences eternally. There are consequences earthly. You might die if you don't get your house in order. The same goes for me and anybody else. Thinks that they can do what they want and work it out with God later. But maybe he died because he's with an untrustworthy, backstabbing woman. She just said, I don't know how people get themselves in these kinds of situations. You know that the reason they're with you is because they're betraying the other person they're already with, and somehow you think you're the one. And they're going to not be like that anymore. They're going to drive a straight ship. They're going to right the course just because they're with you now. When the whole reason they're with you is because they're crooked. And so that doesn't seem like that much of a stretch. But maybe he left the house breathing. And his blood was pumping. And he felt good about himself. That is a dead man, spiritually. With no hope of a home with God. He wouldn't want to be with God because God is so against these kinds of things. If he can allow himself to be relishing in something like this, what does he and God have in common to share eternity with anyway? But I'm a man. I see other men in here. And women aren't exempt from these things. Amazing how little it takes to separate ourselves from our Creator. Just because we feel like it. Now, let's go on to chapter 8. This is the positive stuff. So we're through all of the really rough, ugly things. Let's talk about what it looks like when things are going good and what the Bible prescribes and what we should be pursuing instead of what we should be avoiding and all of the ugly bits. He talks about Lady Wisdom. And this is a new thing I haven't seen anywhere else in the scriptures that I'm aware of. But here it is in Proverbs chapter 8 from the wise man King Solomon. So there's something going on here that's worth talking about, worth knowing. Let's read this first section of our text. We'll start with just verses 1 through 6. This is the profile now of a different woman, Lady Wisdom. Proverbs 8 verses 1 through 6. Does not wisdom cry out? And you might underline that, cry out. Understanding, does she not lift up her voice? You might underline, lift up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out, underline cries out, by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, to you, O men, I call, underline I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen. Underline listen. For I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. All right. Now, notice how wisdom, personified as this woman, she's described as begging, crying out, trying to get as much attention as she can get while she says these things that are worth people's time, begging reception, while the immoral woman enticed her prey subtly. Chapter 7, verse 21. It's all that wickedness has to do to convince people. Say it once. Say it low and slow, nice and smooth. We're already on board because we were looking for a reason anyway. But righteousness and wisdom about God's things, has to bang on the door. And cry aloud at the street corner. We've got to send flyers and pamphlets. We've got to make Bible studies so that we can study with people if they will let us do that. We've got to call people and text people and send Let the Bible Speak YouTube videos and give them little business cards that show them that we've got a TV program that we're paying for so that you can watch this so that if you don't feel like coming in here, having everybody stare at you, at least you'll hear a little bit of the Word of God and let the Bible speak to you. That's what righteousness has to do in order to get reception with people. You got to work. It doesn't make it any less right. It's still from God. It's the way of the world, unfortunately. We need to understand that. The wisdom of God cries out at the street corners, knocks down the doors, begging for someone, one man, without wisdom, to take her on and give her a shot. Learn of me. Guys, I'm talking about right things. Proverbs 8, 7 through 21, the rest of this first section. For my mouth will speak truth. That's a promise. Wisdom, but rather wickedness, is an abomination to my lips. You're not going to hear that from me. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver. and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. I don't know the statistics on this. I'd be curious to find out if anybody had them. But I venture a guess, and I think I'd be right, that all the different ways being a king could be dangerous or difficult, the main occupational hazard for king of a kingdom is that others want you out of their chair. That's usually, when you open the history books, that's usually the main occupational hazard, right? Your own family. So you know people are properly motivated if your family will do that. The power hungry. They have no problem seizing the throne, eyeing the throne, no matter how righteous or wise or discerning the dignitary is. But you know, if the king is fool enough, even a man of honor in the past can rationalize his way into stabbing Caesar in the Senate. Just have wisdom. That's what wisdom personified in this passage is saying. By me, kings get to rule. They don't have to be assassinated all of the time. People would just wise up. You might get to get good things done. Look at this again. Verses 17 through 21. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. For those of us who have already made our choice in a marital covenant companion, a spouse, it's imperative that we still remain being somebody worth being with. Sometimes we think, oh, I got him. Now the real me gets to come out. No. Because while the rule is you don't get to leave, people leave if you give them enough reason. And if they don't leave, it doesn't mean that all things are sunshine and rainbows or that we're cooperating the way that we should be. So I'm talking about, generally, a man. I think that's the framework that Solomon's running with here in Proverbs 7 and 8. A man, unmarried, searching for a woman, and trying to decide what he values in one, and seeing that before we get into women or riches or any of that, wisdom would be a good way to find all of those things the right way, in an enduring way. But for those of us who are beyond this, don't think we're so beyond this, we still have to maintain and uphold and build upon those values. Hopefully they were there to begin with. And if not, we've still got a lot of work to do. Maybe 20, maybe 30, 40, 50 years into marriage. That may be. But look at what wisdom promises. If we will wed ourselves with her. Second section here, wisdom in creation. Verses 22 through 31 reads, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains, abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then, all the way back then, I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. In a metaphorical way, in a non-literal way, as much as I can stress that, I don't have to be okay with that concept to understand the lesson that's being taught here. In a non-literal, metaphorical way, wisdom has been there with God from the very beginning and has watched this whole thing grow up. God has had room for wisdom in his counsels from before there was ever a thing, now to continuing this orderly operation of the cosmos, the universe, the world, as we understand it. With all of its flaws, still yet with all of its beauty, with all its function, with all of its lack of disasters that there could be imagined, we human beings unfortunately only see what's right in front of us and don't understand all the things that don't happen because God has created things in such an orderly way, and that's his wisdom. So wisdom with God in a metaphorical sense has watched us all grow up. It's been there with us, keeping us like a tender plant, working with God. God working with her by using wisdom in his own actions. And the point that I think that I'm trying to highlight, the thing that I think Solomon is trying to show us here, is that if God has room for wisdom, why can't we? If God says, oh, I've got to have that tool, I've got to have that master craftsman with me, she's got to be right here with me while I'm sorting all of this out, who do I think I am? But I can't wise up. And I can't learn how to apply the knowledge of these scriptures that I have evenly, competently, soundly. Is there a higher form of arrogance? And now we'll go to the last section here. Wisdom, life, life and wisdom. Verses 32 through 36. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. The man of Proverbs 7 clearly, according to these words of Scripture, loved his own death. I bet if we could take the opportunity to interview him post-calamity, he'd take issue with that assessment. But I guess it's just his word against God's inspired scripture at this point. People who find themselves in a calamity like that man love death because they did not employ wisdom where even God would employ it. The man of Proverbs 7 loved death because he pursued the path of death with enthusiasm, sans wisdom. If we don't want to sin against our own soul, if we don't want to be lovers of death, but of wisdom, then we must search her out and thus obtain favor from the Lord. Now, the big takeaway. How do I do that? We've been talking about it all this time. We've been reading these words of Solomon. These are good words. We've got to learn them and appreciate them and meditate upon them. But we like the practical. We like the takeaway. Tell me what to do. Okay. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is how Solomon introduces all of these writings very early on. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. So step one, we're going to start this program, and there's other things that we could add on to it that we can learn from the scriptures. But number one, when God says jump, not only do we say how high, but we get nervous every second we allow before we ask and before we do it. Because we know how powerful God is, how severe God is. But we also know, we don't need to get too bogged down with this idea of fear and let people weaponize it against us. We also know that God will promise us everlasting life. And that's why he's asking us to jump on board with him. His plan of redemption, his goodwill toward you and to all humanity, whoever has ears that will hear it. Just like wisdom was saying, just listen. I'm talking plenty. You'll get it if you listen. And we have our Bibles. And they're so big. That's God trying to get in touch with you. 66 books might as well be 66 voicemails left unlistened to. We need to dig into them. We need to learn them. We need to love them. And we need to fear what happens if we don't do what our God who is watching us commands in that word. But if we do it, we wet ourselves with wisdom first in doing that, we will love life. And we will be rewarded. God will rain down blessing and favor and privilege that we can't even imagine. Thank you all so much for paying your attention and your attendance. It's precious to you, and therefore it's precious to me that you gave it tonight. Not to me, but to the Lord and to the words of the Lord. And I hope that that will set a trend for us from this day forward. If there's anybody here who needs to render obedience to the gospel, the steps to do that are simple but life-changing. And it is going to take us changing, overhauling our whole life to make it happen. If you've heard the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that God sent him to redeem mankind by shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, and you believe that, that belief ought to begin the process of repentance, which when finally taking place is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. We'll begin to start pursuing the Lord and godly things. And though incomplete, that's a step in the right direction. It's a step that's required according to scriptures. Jesus says if you don't repent, you'll perish. So we know that's true. But if we have repented after believing the gospel, then come forward when we stand and sing and confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and there are no gatekeepers in the kingdom. So that we should forbid water, that you could be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins as is commanded in Scripture. When Paul, the apostle, first was converted before he became Paul the apostle, and was Saul of Tarsus persecuting the church, the Lord appeared to him and caused him to have blindness, and that blindness was healed. The man who put his hand on him and helped remove the blindness from him said, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins." So I ask for anybody here who needs to render obedience to the gospel, what are you waiting for? There's no committees here. There's no votes that need to be taken place of men. If you are willing to make that confession, you have repented because you believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus adds you to his church when you've been baptized. If there's anybody that has questions about that, I'd love to answer them. I want to be approachable. And if there's any brother or sister here who needs to be restored to the Lord, we would love to take a moment in this worship service, interrupt the flow of the worship service that we're used to stop and pray with you and for you so that we can do this, so that the Lord may restore you while we stand and while we sing.